Appreciate the presence of the Lord this morning. Amen. I like that song, Let Faith Arise. Amen. Scripture teaches this is our victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And not faith just for the sake of faith, but faith in one. Amen. Faith in the one that's able to bring us through, that's our deliverer, our redeemer. I love the words that we were singing there in that song, that he truly is our redeemer. You know, I was thinking as we were singing this morning and worshiping the Lord, and it kind of goes along with our message this morning, because when we've come together this morning, when you got up this morning and decided to come to church, you made a value judgment. You chose to worship in the Lord was more valuable than staying snug in your bed. Or maybe to go out to a good brunch or a good breakfast. I guess you can still have brunch this afternoon, but you made a value judgment. You decided it was more important for you to get up and get dressed and come to church this morning than to any other choice. You chose to be here, and I appreciate that. I appreciate the fact that you're here, but even more than that, God appreciates that. In the sense that we've chose to be here to worship the Lord, and as we worship the Lord, as the Scripture teaches us, that He inhabits our praises, and so don't make too light of that. Don't make that too light of a thing, and really do it with all your might. Amen. As David worshiped the Lord, we like to talk about that verse. You know, when David danced before the Lord with all his might. I grew up about that. You know, we used to really take that seriously. Maybe not so much anymore, but maybe we need to rethink that. Amen. And go back and realize that we worship the Lord, and we lift up his name, and there's something to be said for that. And I don't know why that just come to me this morning, but we don't want to take that too lightly. Maybe it is because of here where we end up this week. I'm just going to kind of throw just one out of left field to you this morning as we go to Daniel chapter number 3, because we haven't done anything up to this point to lead us to this, other than the fact that we've been in Malachi with the prophecies that were given after the Babylonian captivity, and we talked a little bit about that. So maybe I can use that as sort of a segue this morning to bring us to Daniel, because if we're going back to Daniel, we're actually going back into the Babylonian captivity, after Israel and Judah as well had been taken captive, and many of them had been taken out of their own land, out of their own homeland, the place where they were familiar, the place where they were free to worship their God, the place where they didn't have to fear so much what the next day would hold. They didn't have to be afraid of the whims and the erotic behavior, or even the unpredictable behavior of a king, one in particular here by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, that as you read through the chapters of Daniel, especially in the early part of Daniel, you'll find that he was just given to extremes. He was put the very fact aside that he's going to end up out in the wilderness as a wild beast, that being more the judgment of the Lord. But just following throughout the first few chapters of the book and seeing how that he was given, he just seemed to be swaying one way or the other depending on the time, moved by his own emotions, moved by his own desires, and moved by the emotion of the moment, if you will. Because at one point there, if you're earlier on, before we even get here into chapter number 3, that it seemed like that there was a turn toward the true God of Israel. After Daniel had interpreted that great dream, you remember how, and I'm just going to kind of shooting from the hip here for a few minutes and trying to set the stage here, but you'll remember how that Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, of the great statue and all that was involved there, and the different materials that the statue was made of, and really he sent an edict throughout the land saying if his wise men couldn't interpret this dream, that really their life would be required of them. And of course, you know the story, how that Daniel was given the interpretation of the Lord and gave Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of the statue, the meaning of his dream, even though it's even possible that the king himself couldn't remember it. You know, there's some questions there. But so Daniel does that. The Lord gave Daniel the interpretation. Daniel presents it to the king. And it seems that, again, the king is swayed toward, at least, the true God of Israel. Well, fast forward to where we are here in chapter number 3. And it's very possible, and when I read this chapter, I often kind of think about the similarities between this great statue that Nebuchadnezzar is going to build of to himself. And matter of fact, let's just read here in the first few verses of chapter number 3. We won't read the whole chapter in starting out, but we'll work our way through it as we go this morning. But let's let Daniel describe this image at Nebuchadnezzar, the image of gold that was set up here. And so starting with verse number 1 there, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, it says, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, at some point or another in my studies, I wrote off here to the side, the statue was about 90 feet by 9 feet. So I'm not an architect by any stretch, but that just doesn't seem like a great design, in a sense that it's mighty small in the width, but mighty tall in the height. And so here it is, 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. So it's this great image, this great statue of gold that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Back to Daniel, let's hear the words in verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Let me just read on, and then we'll kind of bring this together a little bit. So he sets up this great image. He calls all these governors together. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Are you starting to see some type of emphasis here in the scripture? Let's read a little further. And they stood before the image, that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So we are starting to see an emphasis added here. And then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." There it is again. So who set this image up? Nebuchadnezzar the king. He had built this great image. What motivated him to do it? Maybe it was as time had went on, and you know he there was so much that had been spoken of because of that dream that he had in the interpretation. It is possible, we don't know for certainty, but it is possible that that was Nebuchadnezzar's motivation in building this great statue. It could have been just an idol or an altar unto himself because he sets it up. But even more than that, it's also a possibility, and that's all we can say at this point, was that this image was set up because as the dream that was given and interpreted by Daniel made it very clear that the kingdoms of the earth come and go, and that kingdoms rise and they fall. I mean, is that still true today? Amen? We may not like to think about that, and it's hard to convince some people of this, but just because things are how they are now don't mean they'll always be this way. Kingdoms fall. Governments collapse. No matter how strong we think they may be, they come and they go. And there is a possibility that, and it's just that, we're just kind of, excuse the term, spitballing here a little bit. But it is possible that he set it up to establish his power. Think about that just for a second. It's possible that maybe as the weeks and the months, even the years went by, and he began to think about the different kingdoms that were represented in that great statue, in that dream that he had. It is possible that he thought, well, I need to do something to establish my kingdom. I need to do something to build it up. And so the fact that he calls all these, if we could go through the list here, it's a litany of people, the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province together. He didn't just go out and get the common folk. I mean, he wasn't just going out and demanding those that were under his thumb, if you will, and no real position. He calls the leaders together. And in doing that, he commands the leaders to bow down in front of this idol, in front of this statue that represented him, that he had set up, thinking that maybe in some way this would solidify his kingdom or solidify his kingship and his rule. But as we're going to soon find out, and as Nebuchadnezzar is going to find as well, and as demonstrated all throughout the scripture, there is one God in heaven, and our God does according to his good pleasure. Our God is in the heavens. He has done according to his will. Even not the will of man. And no matter how much men may try to establish their kingdom and build up their statues and set up their edifices, in the end, God is in control. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and all other kingdoms will fail. Even except that everlasting kingdom that has been established. And so here we have Nebuchadnezzar making his effort. I just did this just because, as I've already emphasized it, but if you run down through those verses that we just read there in those first seven verses, it says Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. And then it says Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together. And then it says the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And verse 3 says, the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 4, worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Verse 7, fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So this account that we have, and now introduce, if you will, who we call the three Hebrew children. Now remember, the text has already told us that at the time when the music began to play. Now, it's a weird thing that I don't quite understand the emphasis on the music here, unless you've experienced this. And my hand's up because I have. Because music will make you do things that you wouldn't typically do. And there's other things that do that as well. But music, you know, you can get caught up in the music. And so I don't know, maybe Nebuchadnezzar understood the value of music. And that when the music began to play and everyone else began to bow down, he thought, well, maybe it'd be easier for those stubborn rulers that might decide that they want to go about their own way and have their own unilateral kingdom, if you will. But when they start looking around and seeing everybody else and they hear the music playing, that at that time maybe they'll just be easier to bow down. And so with the bowing down of these princes and these governors and these sheriffs, Nebuchadnezzar was saying, in effect, I'm the power. I'm the one in control. I'm the rule. But if you look at my title this morning, don't stoop at standing time. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Don't stoop at standing time. Now, I know it's a long move from where we are here in Daniel chapter number 3 to where we stand today, if you will. But I was reading, I can't even give credit to who first made this statement, because I don't know their name. But I was reading another book, and in this book it was talking about the church of our day and how the church seems to be stooping when it should be standing. And it talked about a pastor that had gotten to the point that he was so discouraged, and he was, that very Sunday, it was their church's anniversary service, and he was considering he was going to go through this anniversary service, and then the very next week he was going to turn his resignation in. It had just gotten too much. He said, I was ready to quit. I'd lost all hope. I was discouraged. There was arguments going on within the church and all the backbiting. And he said, I just had enough and I was going to quit. He said, then my pastor, and he emphasized how every pastor needs a pastor. He said, then my pastor came and he preached our anniversary service. He didn't give his name, or if he did, I don't remember it. And he entitled the message, Don't Stoop at Standing Time. Don't stoop at standing time. He says, I don't remember anything else about that message. And so as I was stealing his title this morning, I thought, you know, it's possible you may not remember anything else about this message this morning, but if we can just remember that one thing, amen, when everyone else is kneeling, when everyone else is stooping, we, the true church of Jesus Christ, need to be standing up. Amen. Not in arrogance, not in saying, look at us, look at who we are, but in humility, we stand up and declare the truth of God's word. And say that even though the whole world may be bowing the knee when the music is playing and they're falling in line, the leaders, even the ones of our industry today, I'm seeing it more and more on my job. I'm seeing part of my job is I've got to review contracts of companies that we do business with, and there's certain agreements that we've got to make. And I begin, as I'm reading, I'm starting to see things that are slipping into these contracts. Things that say, you've got to bow down to this statue, or you've got to give in to this. As I read it, I say, Lord, let me have the courage. If that day ever comes, and it may cost me my job, it may cost me my income, or whatever it may be, God, give me the courage to stand up and not stoop. To stand up at standing time. Because they're demanding it. The music is playing. And they're saying, bow down to our image. Bow down to this statue that we've built up. And so that's what Nebuchadnezzar does. He's got this great statue set up. He's got the music playing. He's got the best bands, and he's got the jams going, and he's playing it, and he's saying, it's time for you to bow. But there were three. We're going to call them, in starting off, we're calling them by their Hebrew name. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that says, we will not bow. Amen. We're going to stand. When everyone else is beginning to stoop, we're going to stand. And it says there in verse number 8 says, wherefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. That's quickly how we're introduced to these three Hebrew children. Those that have been taken out of their country. Those that have been placed in a likely difficult situation. In a difficult circumstance, maybe even away from their families, given a new name, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah removed. So now you're going to be called Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, after our idol God. Away with your Hebrew name, introduce your new identity, if you will. He says, here's who you are now. And that they had the ultimate value decision to make. What was that value decision? On the one side of the equation was their position. If we read earlier on in the chapter, we can see how that Daniel and the Hebrew children here, they, as they're identified, had prospered in the kingdom, that God had blessed them, that God had caused them to prosper, even though they had refused to eat the king's meat. And they had been given, no doubt, places of authority and places of leadership. Likely the only reason they would be in this crowd today, as we're reading here in Daniel chapter number 3. And so on the one side of the equation, we had their position. We had their wealth, their security. Even, we can say, their life itself. And on the other side, there was God. It's that simple, isn't it? Man. On the other side, there were the truths of God. Their lives had been on the line before. Just a few chapters over, as we just spoke about the wise men whose lives were at risk, including Daniel and his friends, if some wouldn't didn't come forward with the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. In that instance, the results were really out of their hands, weren't they? There wasn't much they could do at that point. Either God would give them the interpretation of the dream, or God would not. And so there was not much that they could do here. But in this instance that we read here in Daniel 3, the time is different. They could save themselves simply by bowing down. Bowing down to this image that had been set up by Nebuchadnezzar. And if they didn't bow down, Nebuchadnezzar's already threatened with the fact that their lives would be taken. Now, these aren't empty threats. I already said, I gave away the one note I had written off to the side. Well, at some point, and maybe we were looking at it together, when we read about that in verse number 6, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And this was not an idle threat, because at some point I had put down Jeremiah 29, verses 20 and 22. You don't have to look at that this morning. You can write it if you don't already have it. But in that, we read where this very same king had taken kings prior to this and had cast them very much into a fiery furnace, and their lives had been taken. So this was no idle threat. This was not, he may or may not do this. He was very capable of doing it and had demonstrated it in the past. So Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah could simply save themselves by bowing down to this image. What's the big deal? Everyone else is doing it, and it makes perfectly sense to do this. Why risk my life? Why risk my occupation? Why risk my position? Is this that I'm standing for really more valuable than human life? Not to be said, even our lives, as the three men would say. It was a value decision. Which side would they fall on? Would they give in when the music began to play? No one would have likely said anything. As a matter of fact, the only reason it even comes up again is because there were those that had seen those three men. I don't know, maybe they were way off into, it was likely a great crowd. But for whatever reason, Nebuchadnezzar, whether he was there or wasn't there, I don't really know, but the edifice was there, the music was there, all the other leaders were there. And when the music began to play, there stood the three. Did they stand together? I don't know. Maybe they were even dispersed throughout the crowd. We don't know exactly what happened or the setting. You may have an idea in your mind exactly how it went down, but I've got mine. And maybe it was just spread out, one here, one over there, one there. And it may have even been hard to determine who was standing and who wasn't. But there was someone that was watching. And when they saw the three Hebrew children, they go to the king. They said, "Wherefore at the time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.' There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs." Seems like maybe there's some jealousy involved here at some point. He says, "You set them up over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king," and I've heard it said this way, they tell one lie, two truths. The first thing they say, "This men, O king, have not regarded thee." That would be the lie. They haven't regarded him in the sense they didn't listen to his command. But as is evidenced before, they've been faithful in their service to the kingdom. In a sense that even Daniel. But that wasn't enough, was it? Wasn't enough that they did their good job. Wasn't enough that they showed up for work every day, right? Wasn't enough that hardly called in sick. Didn't complain much. But just did their job and did a good job. But they wouldn't bow to the image. They had to bow to the image. So it says that they have not regarded thee. And then here's the truth. Two truths. They serve not thy gods. That's truth number one, isn't it? Nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So there's the two. There's the lie, if you will, and the two truths. That they wouldn't serve their gods and they wouldn't worship the golden image which had been set up. Why would they not do this? Why would they not just simply worship the golden image? Well, because over and over again, God had made it clear that there would be no other gods before him. Not even to be brought, if you will, into his presence. And I know we've looked at that before, and so I'm not going to rehash that again. But we do see where that God has made it very clear throughout his word that we would not serve idol gods. We could go to Romans chapter 1 this morning and read the text there. It talks about how that though they knew God, they began to set up things that were no gods at all. Romans 1 and 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth unto unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So they began to turn their back on God. And man, as I've heard it said, I've thought about this statement, and I think it's accurate. Maybe you've given it some thought too, but that we are hopelessly religious. You ever heard that? Someone make that statement, man is hopelessly religious. And I'll just put that out there, and as we consider that fact, it does seem when we look around us today that even when man rejects God, they do worship something. I know it seems, you know, today maybe when we think about an idol God, it does seem somewhat foreign. I personally don't know anybody with any idols set up. I don't think I do anyway. Maybe they do in the sense of some trinket or something that maybe indirectly we could come up with some kind of application to today. But as I was thinking about that statement, man is hopelessly religious and will worship something and set up a God, what quickly came to my mind, and we're seeing that demonstrated, that man has placed himself upon the throne. Amen. That man has worshiped himself, and we have considered that we are autonomous, we are the power, we make the decisions. And I don't mean to just keep rehashing something, but when we can decide even what, you know, gender we are, or we think that we can, then that's ultimately, you've set yourself upon a throne. I was just riding down the road this week, and I don't even think I was listening to anything, which is unusual for me because I'm usually listening to something. And I just begin to think about where we are right now as a society, in our nation, and even in the world at large. And if you would have told me 20 years ago where we are right now and what we're dealing with, I would have to say you're crazy. There's no way that we would ever consider the things that we're considering now and debating the things that we're debating now. But it just shows us how deep the chasm is between the church and the world. I won't even say between the right and the left, because I think as time goes on, you even see the right begin to adopt some of these philosophies and ideas just to stay in power and to stay in position. And so what's going to happen is we're going to ultimately find that our true allegiance and our true dedication is with the kingdom of God, because we're not going to really find the stability and the faithfulness in the world, even whether it be on the right and on the left. And trust me, this morning, I'm on the right as much as I can be. But ultimately, I think you'll start to see even the right begin to slip, and you're seeing some of that even now as they begin to go in more back to the middle, if you will, and start to adopt some of these things that you and I as Christians cannot bow to. Amen. We cannot accept. We cannot hold to them and say, well, we're going to adopt this, but then, no, we can't. We've got to stay faithful. And you know, ultimately, I think, I know, and I've shared this with people that I work with every day, that the Scripture teaches that they that set a snare will ultimately fall into it themselves. And we'll see that. We see that even now. And God's word is true. Let God be true, and let every man be a liar. And God's word is true, and we can put our faith in it. We can put our confidence in knowing that his kingdom will endure. It cannot be destroyed. The kingdoms of the world do come and go. They rise and they fall. Kingdoms come and kings come and go. God is faithful. But here we find where man, again, tries to make God. And when man makes a God, strangely enough, he makes it like them. I thought it was John Lennox I heard say this, but then I went to try to find the quote. And it turns out John Lennox is just like me, and he steals quotes from everybody else too. And it ended up being Voltaire that made this statement. And it was this: in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to repay the favor ever since. And that's the truth, isn't it? God made man in his own image. Man, in turn, has tried to make God in their image. But ultimately, there is only one true God. And that reverberates all throughout the Scripture, that there is one God. One God. And we cannot give in to the whims of worshiping other idol gods or setting up other things in the throne where God only dwells. I like it over here in Psalms 115. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read here with verse number 1. It says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." The psalmist here begins with the statement that God alone is to be glorified. God alone is to be magnified, lifted up, exalted. When we say words like hallelujah, we're saying praise be unto God. Or hallelujah, as Nuna, that's the way Reese says it, hallelujah. Whether you say hallelujah, hallelujah, it don't matter. We're singing praise unto God. Amen. Let's raise our kids to sing hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the psalmist, not unto us. It's not us. we don't deserve the glory. We don't deserve the praise. But it's unto thee, O Lord. Let's be in that number this morning. Let's be in that number that's going to praise God. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? And there it is again. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Let the heathen say what they may. Let them ask the question, where is our God? Well, if God was here, if there was a God, he would do this or he would do that. You don't know. You're not God. You don't know how God would do. I get kind of tickled when I hear someone up stand up and try to say, well, I can't serve a God that does this or a God that does that. I'm like, well, you don't get to define who God is. You don't get to create God. He created you. You're the created being. And you're trying to define the creator or say what you think the creator ought to do. If he was the most malevolent, vicious God ever thought of man, he's still God. Now, we know he's not, don't we? We know our God. We know he's a merciful God. We know he's a gracious God. We know that he delights in mercy. We know that. Amen. We know that he will not always keep his anger. We know those things, but we don't get to define who he is. Our God is in heaven. I like what Spurgeon said about this verse. I'll share it with you because he says it this way. However distasteful to his enemies, the Lord has accomplished all his good pleasure without difficulty. I like that. Even while his adversaries raged against him, they have been compelled to carry out his designs against their will. Think about that one. I could preach that a while, but I'll stop. I'll keep going anyway. Even proud Pharaoh, it said, when most defiant of the Lord was but as clay upon the potter's wheel, and the Lord's end and design in him were fully answered. And then I put this in bold because I liked it. We may well endure the jeering question, where is now their God? While we are perfectly sure that his providence is undisturbed, his throne unshaken, and his purposes unchanged. What he hath done, he will yet do. His counsel shall stand, and he will do all his pleasure. Thank God for that. I wish I could preach like that. I can't. I just read it. We may well endure the jeering question. Well, now, where now is their God while we perfectly sure that his providence is undisturbed? Reading on from Psalm 115, verse number 4 says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses they have, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So men invent gods of their own making like them, with their desires, their passions. You know, I don't know much about like the Greek gods and all. If I was John MacArthur, I could probably tear into something right now about what the Greek gods represented and this, that, and the other. And you wouldn't remember it anyway, and it's probably not even fitting for a setting such as this. But they do. They made them with the weaknesses of man, the lusts of men and all, because they made those gods. Those gods were created. But we don't create God. Amen. He is the true God, and there is none but him. Isaiah tells it this way. I love it when I start going through these passages in Isaiah, because it starts with Isaiah 43 and 3, and it says this, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Verse 11, he says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. 44 and 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. He says, I'm looking all over beside me. Maybe he meant in a literal sense, but there is, he said, there's none. I'm the one true God. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So now we see why Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, why they stood the way they stood. They may not have had the full revelation of Scripture as we have this morning, in the sense that we have the Testaments, we have the epistles, we have all of the old, the prophets, but in some way, through the writings, through the teaching of their parents, they had come to an understanding that they would not bow down to any other god, and so they refused to do that. And Nebuchadnezzar, given to his rage as he would, verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, I'm back in Daniel 3, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? I'll give you another chance. Okay? There must have been some mistake. Surely, this value judgment. I don't know. Maybe, apparently, Nebuchadnezzar had never seen anyone so convinced or strong in their faith that they would be willing to risk their own necks to take a stand. Man. It says, I'm going to give you another chance. He said, verse 15, now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, I don't even know what a sackbut is, but anyway, the psaltery and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, or good, we can go on about business. Let's don't make a big deal out of this. You just simply bow down when the music is played. We don't have to call HR. We can just simply get past this. If you don't, but if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? It's probably meant to be a rhetorical statement. Or a rhetorical question, in the sense, there's no God. Now, I think maybe Nebuchadnezzar seems to just show his cards a little bit here. Because up till now, he's probably trying to sell this thing as a worship unto a God, or just being faithful to the state, or being faithful. No, he says, what God can deliver you out of my hands, and who is it that God shall deliver you out of? Now, look at the emphasis there. My hands. Not my God's hand. So he's kind of showed his cards here a little bit. Ultimately, he's offended because he's offended. He's not backed by some God. Now, we understand our faith that ultimately it ain't about us being offended, right? It's about our God. When we stand for truth, when we stand for what's right, it's not because of our feelings. So don't take it personal. I'll just leave that out there. I've tried to learn this in my walk with the Lord. Don't take it personal when they reject your God. Man, don't get upset when they say, I don't want to hear anything about your faith. Because it's not you they're rejecting. It's the same thing that God spoke into Samuel. When they said, give us a king. Oh, they don't like me. They don't like me as their priest. They don't want me as their judge. Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And so when they get upset with you and they get angry at you because you won't bend your knee, it's not you they're upset with. It's the truth of your God. Amen. And so we stand faithful and we don't get our feelings hurt. Amen. We don't, We won't. If you don't get your feelings hurt, you don't react out of passion. You don't start to get emotional. You've got truth on your side. Amen. There's no reason to argue. We've got the truth. When we stand up and talk about the created order, I mean, the Bible talks things like even doesn't nature itself. There's some things that even nature itself, the natural order of things, teach us. Maybe we should go through those sometime. What are those natural things that we're taught that the Scripture just says nature just doesn't nature teach you this? What? The role of men and women, we even in the church, we laugh at it anymore. But don't you understand that the Bible didn't say that the man ought to be the head of the house? It says he is. That wasn't a command. That wasn't, you men, make sure you, we got Father's Day coming up. Maybe I need to give you a good kick. We got to be the head, right? Mother's Day, we praise our mothers and we kick our guys in the seat. Straighten up. You women, you guys are awesome. We love our mothers. Men, straighten up and do right. I don't know why we do it that way, but that's the way we do it sometime. But the Bible doesn't say men ought to be the head of the house. The man is the leader of the home. He may not be leading, and he may have relinquished that authority, but that's the created order. You guys are looking at me funny, like you don't believe this. That's the created order. That's how it's been set up. It wasn't about a custom. And when the church abandons things like that, when the church begins to abandon even the role in the church of men and women, I'm on dangerous territory. I didn't want to get in all this. Help me, quarter. I'm out here now. I'm stuck. But when we abandon even the roles in the church, and we've done that easily, we've let it go. We've got women behind pulpits. Bible doesn't address some local custom of why a woman shouldn't be teaching men. It goes back to the created order. It goes back to, was not Eve deceived and not Adam? That's not some local custom. I mean, that's the created order. And so there's some things that nature just simply teaches us that if we would just step back and look, and so the world, they'll ignore those things. It's nonsense. That's why you drive down the road and you shake your head. You think, how in the world did we get here? We got here because we rejected the natural order, the created order of things, and we've made ourselves autonomous, and then we've declared for the world, bow down at our image. And the church has got to stand up and say, we will not stoop when we should be standing. Amen. But we're going to stand firm. And so here we find Nebuchadnezzar says, listen, I'll give you another chance. I'll give you another opportunity. Apparently, you just had a lapse of judgment. And so when that music plays, go ahead and bow. We're going to move on from this. But listen to what Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah responds. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. King, we don't even need a second chance. I like the way Adrian Rogers said it one time, and he says this. He says, one decision can take the place of a lot of little decisions. Amen. When we make a decision that we're going to follow Christ, when we make a decision that we have counted the cost and understand what it takes to be a Christian, when we've made that choice in our life, then we don't have to make a lot of little other decisions throughout the course of our day. Amen. I don't have to decide, am I going to be faithful to my wife this week? I made that choice when I said, Lord, I'll follow you. I don't have to decide whether or not I'm going to not steal from my company or I'm not going to, pick up an ink pen in Walmart. Or I don't have to make those decisions because I said, Lord, I'm going to follow you. And that one decision, and so the three Hebrew children said, King, don't even crank up the music. There's no need. They said, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We don't even have to consider this. This decision was made long ago. Even I made it in an altar in Grottoes, Virginia one night when I got up out of the pew and I came forward when the altar call was given and I fell on my knees and said, Lord, I don't want to live this way anymore. I don't want to live this lifestyle. Amen. I'd already just got a glimpse of it, and that was just enough that I needed. I don't want this. I want to follow you. I want to follow your word. I want to be obedient to your ways, God. I want to be a faithful servant. And ultimately, I want to make heaven my home. And so he says, we're not careful to think, answer thee in this question. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Now that we get excited about, don't we? Amen. God's able. I believe that. He's able to deliver. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, see, there's the rub, isn't it? We've got to leave room for the but if not. This isn't an idea of triumphalism, if you will. Come follow the Lord and everything just goes great for you. Come follow Jesus and you'll never have any problems. Come follow Jesus, there'll never be any sickness. He'll heal everything. You just name it and claim it. You just speak it and it'll happen. This isn't that. We always have to leave room for the but if not. Because there are some but if nots. You don't believe that? Look in the book of Hebrews. Amen. You'll find where there were those that were delivered. But then there were also those that weren't delivered. There was those that had given their lives. There are those that had paid the ultimate cost. But in the end, they had made a value decision. And that value decision was this, that to follow God is more important to me than my very own life. Paul says it this way. He says, neither count my life dear unto me. We got to go. He says, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image. And just so that you remember, king, you're the one that set it up. You set it up. I'm not going to fast forward the book of Acts, Peter and the apostles. We are to obey God rather than man. When the world is playing their music and they're demanding us to bow, let's just remind them, you set that up. That's your craziness. This ain't mine. I didn't sign up for this. I'm not going to play into your lie. I'm not going to play into your fantasy. I'm not going to live by lies. Live not by lies. I'm going to live not by lies. You set that mess up, not me, not God. But we're going to obey God rather than man. And we see that demonstrated throughout the book of Acts. We see it lived out here in the lives of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. We know he's able. How many times have you thought that in your life? God, I know you're able. I think that when I'm in sickness. I think that when I'm in the midst of a trial. When I'm in the midst of something brought on even by someone else, how many times have we thought that? Lord, I know you're able, but if not, what did Job say? Though he slay me. See, you guys could do this. Though he slay me. Not all of you. I already made that point. Yet will I trust him. Though he take me, I'll praise him. I'll lift him up. Amen. I'll let you do this on your own. Finish reading that out there in the rest of the chapter, and you'll see how the rest of it plays out, because as we see here that the three Hebrew children understood what it would cost, but they'd weighed it, and they'd come back and said, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. We don't need a second chance. We will not bow. We won't stoop when it's standing time. When the music plays and everyone else bows the knee down to the idols, the true church of Jesus Christ has got to take a stand. Stand and say, we will not. God's able to deliver. We can be like Joshua, of one of the most declarative statements in Scripture, when he said, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I can't help but wonder, at the end of the tale here, at the end of this story of these three Hebrew children, that there must have been some of those Babylonians or even the crowd of the officials that were gathered thinking, I wish I'd have stood. But it was too late. Because by the end of this story, when Nebuchadnezzar does one of his big paradigm shifts again, and then he begins to make it against the law to worship anything or any god other than the God of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they probably thought, well, I wish that would have been me. Man, but it was too late. But there were three that said, regardless of what it cost us, we will not bow a knee. Jesus says it this way, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The confession that lies at the heart of the Christian faith from the very beginning is Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. And that is our declaration today, isn't it? Jesus Christ is Lord. You set this idol up. You the one that commanded us to bow. We're going to bow to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. God, we thank you for examples that we have here in Scripture of men that would not bow the knee. Ultimately, a decision that even put their own lives at risk. But yet they said, we're not careful in this. We're going to stand at standing time. And Father, when we begin to think about where we are right now and in our lives, in our nation, in our world, and many calls are going out to bow the knee to this and bow the knee to that, and the music's being played, and it may be easy just to get caught up in a frenzy and even just get tired of the fight and say, what's the use? What's the big deal? Amen. God, we understand the big deal. We understand, God, that you have called us to righteousness. You have called us unto truth and to declare it to our world and to look around and make that declarative statement. Jesus is Lord. We stand up with boldness. We stand up with courage. And we declare it to our age and to our world. Jesus is Lord. We will follow him. We thank you for this example this morning. Let us be those that don't stoop at standing time, but that we stand faithful. We give you praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand this morning. How's that? And amen. As Shell sings us a song.